Turn with me, brothers and sisters, to Ruth chapter 3, found on page 284. I don't know if you guys have the same Bible that I've got up here, but if you do, 284. Ruth 3, at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, again, having read your holy and infallible word, a word that comes to us from over 3,000 years ago, but yet a word that still is so filled with freshness, with power, with the excellence of your goodness in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, have mercy, fill my heart and my mind with good words, and guide my words and guide my mouth. Be with everyone here present, and we pray that you'd give them exactly the portion it is that they need. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. The story of Ruth is really the Old Testament Christmas story. And if you understand this story, you understand the gospel. If you understand this story, you'll understand the Christmas story. And just to kind of sketch out a little bit, because I'm doing a series on Ruth for Advent at our church. And so to just jump in with no lead in, you guys got to have a little bit of background. But what we have is a story that happens during the time of the judges, which is before before King Saul and King David, but after the Exodus. So they're out of the wilderness, they're in Israel, and been there close to 300 years, maybe 200 and some odd years, and they're probably 80 years away or so from King Saul. And that's about the time that it takes place, and it's a sad story. It begins very hard, right? Because there's a woman, Naomi, and she's married to a man named Elimelech, and they have two sons, and they're from Bethlehem, but things are not going good. There's a famine there, so they leave, and then Elimelech dies, and then Mahlon dies. Then Elimelech dies. The two sons get married to two Moabite girls named Ruth and Orpah, and then they die. And so here you have a woman, a mother, a wife, and all her men are dead. And as bad and as horrifying as that may seem to you, It's worse back then. And it's worse because in Israel, if your husband died and your sons died and there was no seed left, in other words, there was nobody to carry on your name, that was considered, and it comes out of the law of God, it was considered literally like a curse of God, that God was cutting you off out of Israel, that your name was being cut off. It was being erased from the book of life. So it's a terrible shame, a great dishonor. And so the weight that you see in this book is that Naomi is living under the weight of this curse. She's living under the weight of the fact that God has cut her off. That is, she has cut this family, that God has cut this family off. Right? And the intent, the idea is, brothers and sisters, that when God cuts a family off like that, the overall idea doesn't apply specifically every time, but the overall idea, when a family's being cut off, when that name is being cut off, it's because they were ungodly. That they were not part of God's people. That because of the sin and the iniquity in their lives and in their hearts, that God has taken them out of Israel. They're out of his sight. I want them out. They are gone. They are dead. They are not part of God's people. They are not part of the living people of God. And so she's living under this. This is her burden. And so we see in the beginning, right, that she's going to go back because there's still a glimmer. She cannot stay in Moab. There's this sense that God has visited his people. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1 that God has visited his people. The Lord has visited his people by giving them bread. And so there's something, there's a spark of something that's in her to go back, to return. And so she does. But how will she be healed? She goes back and she says, I'm empty. I'm bitter. Don't call me Naomi, which means my delight. I'm not my delight anymore. Whatever that used to mean, it doesn't mean it anymore. I don't represent that anymore. Call me Mara, bitter. Because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me very bitterly. Right? And she feels all the weight, and she says, she just says it, the Lord has testified against me. So the book of Ruth is about healing. But how can a situation like that be healed? How can a woman, because she tells her daughter-in-laws in chapter 1 when she's leaving, and she gets to a certain point, she sends them back, and she says, I have no more sons. Right? There's no hope if you go with me. Basically, I'm a dry, dead stick, and if you come with me, there's no hope for you. There's no future for you. So if that's the situation, does the Word of God offer her any hope? Is there any possibility? And all through the book of Ruth, they keep holding it out. In chapter 1, there's some hints to it. In chapter 2, there's hints to it. Right? They have a law, which seems very strange. We don't have time to talk about much tonight. But a law at the center of this story that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it says that if a man gets married and he dies before he leaves any seed, before he leaves a son to carry on his name, that a brother, and then later on it's kind of added, that a close kinsman, either a brother or a close kinsman, can marry his widow, and together they can, the first son, if the Lord should bless them with a first son, that first son will legally become the son of the dead man. Okay? So in this case, she has Ruth, and if Ruth gets married to a close kinsman, there's a possibility that if they bring forth a son, then it'll be the son of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech. Now that doesn't seem like much to us, because in America, whatever, people die every day, nobody cares, right? In the end, that's kind of the way people look at it. You know, well, people live, people die. But we don't think of the community. We don't think of a name. And in the Old Testament, what God was saying is that I'm a living God and I have a living people. How do people that die continue to live? they have children, and their children have children, right? So that's why there's always these great blessings of having children and children's children. May you see your children's children. It's a great blessing, right? Because it's saying that even though you die, you'll continue to live. You'll continue to live in the seed, your descendants that come after you. And in this way, so through this law, if this law can be affected, and it's very difficult, but if this law were to take effect, if we could do this, you would actually take all the shame and all the dishonor that's associated with these cut-off names. You'd actually bring them back to honor. You'd bring those dead names back to life. This is the son. This is, you know, Obed, the son of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech, right? So Elimelech and Mahlon, their names would continue to live. And so this is the tiny little hope that this woman, Naomi, is hoping for. And so at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we see her coming to her daughter-in-law, and she says to her daughter-in-law, "Shall I seek rest for you?" Right? That it may be well with you. It's good, right? You need to have rest. And it's a deep thing, but again, brothers and sisters, we only have so much time tonight. But this idea of rest, right? In chapter 1, she refers to rest, that may each of you find rest, each of you in the house of your husband. Right? So the idea of a woman getting married, having a family, having a home, this idea of a refuge, a place that's yours, very important. Shall I seek rest for you? Shall I seek a husband for you? Now, Ruth doesn't answer. Okay? But what we're looking at in this text is about finding this rest and finding this place of refuge, finding this husband, and hopefully finding a redeemer kinsman. And so that's the theme. And we're going to look at that theme in terms of three things. First of all, Naomi's provocative plan. Second of all, Ruth's surprising execution. And third, Boaz's amazing answer. So the first thing we're looking at is Naomi's provocative plan. It is a provocative plan. It's literally a scandalous plan. And it is a very, very risky plan. Why? Well, look at what it says, okay? We're not so far apart. Our cultures are totally, almost 100% opposite from the old Israelite culture and our culture today. There's so many differences. But there are not so many differences that you can't figure out what's going on here. Mom says, "I've got a plan. Boaz is the man for you," okay? So, how are we going to get Boaz? How are we going to get Boaz to marry you? Well, here's my plan. You need to get cleaned up, dolled up, put your makeup on, put some good smell on, right? Put on your best dress. Okay, that's cool so far, right? That's what most people would do if they're going to go out on a date. It's the next part that starts to get a little racy, right? Then I want you to go down where they're harvesting, to the winnowing floor, the threshing floor. And they're having a party there because they're almost completing the threshing. And so there's a little bit of a party going on. They're going to be doing some eating and drinking, and they're talking about wine and not getting drunk or anything, but they're getting happy. It's a nice time, right? So go down there and watch them. Do not let them see you. Do not let anybody see you. Do not make yourself known to anyone. And just watch. Watch. And when the lights go down and you see them going off to sleep in their corners or whatever, watch where Boaz goes. And then very quietly, you know, wait maybe a little bit till they're sleeping, and then softly go over there and lay yourself at his feet and pull his blanket over you. I'm not sure what culture that would be considered acceptable. Okay, wait till he goes to bed, go to his bed, pull yourself under his blanket, and he'll tell you what to do next. That's literally the plan. Okay? And it is a highly risky plan, brothers and sisters, because if she trips over somebody, if Boaz jumps up and yells, "What's going on?" Somebody turns on the lights, lights up a torch, and they see, oh, Ruth the Moabitess. Here you are in the dark with a bunch of guys. Right? All the reputation that she has, and she has a good reputation right now, but she's still a Moabite. Right? That means there's always caution, right? Because the Moabites have a bad reputation. The Moabite women, actually at one point, under the command of their king, went out to play with the men of Israel, and it ended up 24,000 Israelites were killed because of that little play, right? So they've got a bad reputation for liking to play, right? So here are the Moabite, oh yeah, now we see her colors, right? We see what kind of woman she really is. If that happens, brothers and sisters, it's over. There's no man, no decent man, rich or poor, that's going to touch her. She's done. Her reputation is done. And her mother-in-law's plan is done. Right? So it's a very risky plan. And you can see it in the rest of the chapter too, just the way that Boaz talks to her. And when he, you know, stay here tonight, but when you leave, she leaves before people could see their faces, right? She leaves when the lights just start to come, but you still can't see people clearly. She goes out. Why? Because he's protecting her reputation. So why? Well, we know Boaz. He's a redeemer. He's one of those people that qualifies under the law. If she marries Boaz, their first son can be named the son of Mahlon. So that's the reason that Naomi is sending her there. But it's kind of funny, right? Because Naomi says, "Shall I find rest for you, my daughter, that it may be well with you?" Right? I'm very concerned about you, but I'm going to give you to Boaz because he can redeem my name, the name of my husband, and the name of my sons. Right? So it's about her. But why is it so risky? Why is it such a scandalous? Why is it such a provocative plan? Brothers and sisters, and you need to ask that question. Why? And I think it's several things. One, I think the idea of the risk is if you go from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the cost of redeeming your souls is costly, right? It's a high cost. Redemption costs a lot. Don't come with half your wallet. Don't come with half your money. Don't come with a half effort. If you're going to redeem somebody, you need to be ready to go all the way. Give it everything you've got. It may not be enough, but I'll tell you, if you come with anything less than everything, it's not going to work. Okay? And this plan has that going for it, that it's everything. Everything's on the line. It's all or nothing here, okay? So that's number one. And that's just a fact about redemption. When Jesus comes, he comes and he gives everything. He doesn't save you with half a salvation, right? He doesn't come and say, well, you know, I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to preserve myself, and then maybe some people will be saved. Nobody's going to be saved with that kind of an effort. It's going to be all out. It's all or nothing. But brothers and sisters, there's also historical precedent. This particular story, and again, we don't have the time for me to show you all the links in the actual wording, but this story links to a couple of other stories. One of them, believe it or not, is the story of Isaac and Jacob. In Genesis 27, when Isaac sends Esau out, go get some of that food that I love so much, go out and get some wild game and then bring it back and dress it up and cook it the way that you do, and after I've eaten and drunk, then I'm going to give you the blessing. I'm going to give you the blessing of Abraham. I'm going to give you the blessing of the firstborn. Of course, Rebekah hears that, and she goes to Jacob after Esau leaves, and she says to Jacob, she tells him what Isaac just said, and she says, this cannot happen. We need to do something, right? So they put this plan together that they're going to bring the food and that he's going to get the blessing. But he says, well, wait a second. What if my father finds out I'm smooth-skinned, he's hairy, right? He's going to figure this out, right? And if he figures it out, I might be cursed instead of blessed. And she says, don't worry about that. I'll take the curse But then she takes those goat skins and she actually covers his arms with the goat skin, covers the back of his neck with the goat skin, takes some of Esau's clothes, dresses him in Esau's clothes so that they have the same smell. Right? It doesn't happen in the dark, except for Isaac, because he's blind. And so there's a deception going on. And it says that he did not recognize him. He did not know. He's got the voice of Jacob, but he feels like Esau. Right? And this story links into that story, and it also links into the story of Judah and Tamar. And another kind of very scandalous type story. And Judah's made promises to Tamar, and he's not keeping his promises. She sees that he's not keeping his promises. So she uses deception to get what she's been promised. She actually becomes a heroine in the Word of God, because even as Judah later confesses, she is more righteous than I. And so the story links to that, but why? Well, part of it has to do with Naomi. Remember that, right? This is Naomi, and what she's saying is, she goes, I know that Boaz likes you. We can tell, right? Because Boaz has been very good to Ruth. He makes sure that she's bringing home plenty of food every day during the time of harvest. He's making sure, because they're dumping extra for her on the ground to make sure that she comes back with a lot. He says, she's like, I know that he likes you. I know that in some way he's attracted to you. But why can't we do this in the daytime? Why can't we do it in the open? Why can't we do it without all the scandal? Well, because in the end, Boaz is an upright Israelite. And she's a Moabitess. And there's a curse in the Old Testament. There's a curse. Very strict curse. You shall not seek the peace nor the prosperity of a Moabite all the days of your life, even forever. That's pretty harsh. They're a cursed people. So why would an upright man like Boaz marry this Moabitish woman? Right? He might support her. He might see in the law that there's a way to give her grace and to show her grace, even as she has already shown to her mother-in-law. But marry her? Naomi's thinking, there's no way. There's no way a man like him would marry her. So we're going to have to trick him into it. We're going to have to take action. Right? That's why there's a plan. And there's a gap in the plan, isn't there? There's a hole in Naomi's plan. Her plan is, you go lay up underneath that blanket right next to his feet. And then it says, and then he shall tell you what to do. Well, there's a gap there, isn't there? There's a fill-in-the-blank part there. And you know what? She's supposed to know what to do. Right? When you get there, it's dark. He's happy. Right? He's a man. You're a woman. Figure it out. If he makes the mistake, if he likes you the way I think that he does, and he does what people usually do in that situation, when he can't see that you're a Moabitish woman, but he is an honorable man, and the next day he will make it right. He will marry you to make it right. That's Naomi's plan, right? But she doesn't state that. She leaves it to Ruth to figure out how to fill in the blank. And just the funny thing is it's so powerful, right? Because Ruth, immediately when she gets done talking, she says, all that you say I will do. Right? And it just kind of blows me away, because if you look at this carefully and you see how the text rolls, when Naomi says, shall I seek rest for you, my daughter, that it might be well with you, there's a pause that you got to understand. That's a question that Ruth is supposed to answer, but she doesn't answer it. She doesn't say anything. Why not? Because she wants to see what her mother-in-law will say, because Ruth's got a plan too. And if her mother-in-law says, well, I was talking to Mrs. Jones down at the end of the road, and her son, he's a hard-working young man with good prospects, and you know, Mrs. Jones says he's very interested in you. You know what? I will not do all that you say. This woman obeys everybody. She, you know, everything, she goes to her mother-in-law to ask her what she's supposed to do next. And when Boaz says, "Will you listen to me, my daughter," in chapter 2, everything that he says, she does. But there's one place where Ruth has not obeyed her mother-in-law. Back in chapter 1. When her mother-in-law said, "Go back, go back. There's no hope with me. There's no future with me. You can't go. Do what Orpah's doing. Go back." And she says, "Do not. Do not ask me to stop from following you. Do not ask me to leave or forsake you. Because where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. And where you die, that's where I die also." And then she calls down a curse from God upon her if this does not happen. She stands fast, she grabs a hold, and she sticks. And she's going to do the same thing here. She's got a plan. Now, if Naomi's plan agrees with Ruth's plan, then Ruth's going to say, "All that you say, I will do." But if it does not, she's going to say, "No, that's not the plan." So she says, "All that you say, I will do." And the reason she can say that, brothers and sisters, is because there is a gap. Naomi hasn't said everything. She leaves it to Ruth to figure out how to fill the gap. "All that you say, I will do." And then that's what she does. Right? And so what we see is a surprising execution. Something that in the world of sinners doesn't make sense. You see, because she goes and does exactly everything that her mother-in-law is set to do. And finally, she's up underneath his blanket by his feet. And at midnight, it says that he turned and he trembled. You'll find that same thing happening in Genesis 27, by the way, when Isaac finds out from Esau that Jacob was the one that he blessed. He trembled, and then he felt the form of a woman down there. He doesn't jump up and yell out loud. He says, "Who are you?" Which is exactly, by the way, what Isaac asked Jacob, and then he asked Esau, "Who are you, my son?" So now we're in the fill in the gap point, right? We're filling the blank right here. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? It's dark. He's a man. You're a woman. Is this a point where, just like with Jacob, just like with Tamar, and there's other examples too, that the ends justifies the means, and that the end is a glorious end and it's worth it? And if this is what we need to do, then I will do it to gain the end. But her mother-in-law doesn't know her very well. Right? She thinks that Ruth will never be glorious in the eyes of Boaz, that he will always hold back because she's a Moabite woman. And I think that's an important point, brother and sister, because I think what's happening there, just like it is with Jacob and Isaac, Jacob knows that Esau is the favorite. He knows that his dad is going to choose, that he wants to choose Esau. The whole idea of the shaking, by the way, with Isaac is that he's coming to an understanding. He recognizes the moment. He recognizes that God wanted that blessing to go to Jacob. He recognizes at that moment that I messed up. I messed up bad. It was already prophesied. And deep inside of me, I knew that Jacob was supposed to have the blessing. And I'm the one who messed everything up. And that's what he told Esau. He said, "I have blessed him and he will be blessed." He stands firm. Well, now it's Boaz's moment of recognition. He's shaking, and he says, "Who are you?" What will she do? All the history of the world, all the history of their own people, even at the end of this chapter, you see that, or at chapter 4, you see that Tamar is glorified in the annals of Israel, and there's actually a good reason for that. But will she do whatever she has to do to get the mission completed? She says three things. She says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. She says, take your maidservant under your wing. And what it speaks about is she's saying, marry me. Right? That, because it's a euphemism. And what it means is that when they would get married, at a certain point during the marriage ceremony, that the groom would take his cloak, and he would put his cloak around his wife. And basically, he was taking her under his wing. And now we two are one. You're part of me, I'm part of you. We are together. I am your protection. I am your refuge. And so she's saying, marry me. All right? I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Marry me. Not let's go to bed first and then marry me. Marry me. And then she says, why? And this is what's so mind-blowing. This is what is so surprising. For you are a close relative. You know what she's saying? She's saying, don't marry me because I'm young and you're old, and you're probably not going to get anything better than me, right? She's not saying because you're attracted to me and you think I'm attractive to you and we'd make a good match. She's not saying marry me because I'm so attracted to you and I love you and I just need to have you. No, she throws all of that out the window and she says, marry me because together we can redeem the name of the dead, because that's what it means that you're a close relative. Boaz knows exactly what she's talking about. Marry me because there's something bigger than both of us. You and I together can bring back the name of Elimelech and the name of Mahlon and Chilion, and we can bring their names back to honor. We can give Naomi her life back. We can give refuge. And that's bigger than either one of us. And Boaz gets it. Boaz understands. Brothers and sisters, it's so amazing because he says several things. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. And I like that. That's from the New King James. Because it shows it just as a observation. In the ESV, they show it as a blessing. May you be blessed. But in the Hebrew, it's not saying that. In the Hebrew, it's actually saying that you are blessed of the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I don't maybe understand it. I don't get it. You're a Moabite from a cursed nation, a cursed people. But somehow, you are blessed of Yahweh. And how does he know that she's blessed of Yahweh? He tells us. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. In that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. For you have shown more kindness. Now the word kindness, and I don't have the ESV in front of me right now, so I forget what they use. But that word kindness should be thrown right out the window. It's not a bad word. Kindness is a good thing. You know, it's good to be kind. But it is not strong enough here. Because in the Hebrew, this is that word chesed. Very, very important words. Now, probably chesed and emet are the two words that are used to describe God in relation to his people through the whole Old Testament. And the word chesed is a very strong, very powerful word. There's no English word. There's no one English word. And even there's not even really several English words that you can put together to really fully capture the meaning of chesed. What is chesed? Right? Steadfast, faithful, love, strength, all of those things combined. And it really speaks of the steadfast love that God has for his people. But in the Hebrew, they have another word for love, ahav, right? And I've been trying to kind of figure this out. How does ahav and chesed interact? And I would say that ahav is more like the noun, right? When you talk about, you know, how someone is loved or that you have love for someone. But chesed is how that love is demonstrated. Chesed is how that love works. How you are, it's chesed is love in action. Okay? So we'll let him explain. He says this, "For you have shown more chesed at the end than at the beginning." What's he talking about? Well, if you go to the beginning and you look at chapter 2, in verse 10 and 11, right? She's meeting Boaz for the first time in the fields. Boaz is being very gracious, very good to her, kind of putting his wings around her in a certain way, protecting her. Stay in my fields, stay with my young women. You know, we'll protect you. And she falls on her face before him and she says, "How have I found grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me, that you should recognize me?" That's the word. That you should recognize me. Right? Because she's saying, "I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner. I'm from Moab. You don't know me. Why would you do this for me?" And this is what he says. Verse 11, "Boaz answered and said to her, 'It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before.'" Right? "Even as she declared, 'Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God.'" She grabs on and she does not let go. And he says that's her first act. That's the beginning chesed. He was already astounded by that. Right? And by the way, brothers and sisters, if you look back, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, but there was another person who God said, "I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your mother and father. I want you to leave all your relations. I want you to leave your land, and I want you to go to a place where I will show you." His name was Abraham. He's the father of faith. And what's happening right here is she's being identified as a daughter of faith. And he says, literally, he's amazed at her. Because he says this end action of chesed that you're performing right now, it's bigger than the last one. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, if you really just study what's going on in this story, Ruth completely gives up her life for Naomi. She gives up every aspect, every part of her life for her mother-in-law. She, whatever desires, whatever wants, whatever dreams she had when she was a kid or whatever, she gives them all up. All she wants to do is find a place of rest for Naomi. She wants to see this woman healed. She wants to see this woman redeemed. She wants to see that name come back alive. And somehow she sees it as something that's more worthy than anything else that she could possibly do. And she's ready to give up everything. Because he knows that. You could go after rich men. You could go after young men. Right? You could have anybody. Your reputation, your virtue is well known. But you give it all up for Naomi. I've got daughters, some married, some not. One of my unmarried daughters was holding, one of my married daughters has a little boy, and she was just messing around. And she was like, kind of poking at the other daughter a little bit. But she's holding this baby, and she goes, "You're so beautiful, little baby boy. You're my little baby boy. I love you. You're my little baby boy." And after a few times of doing this, finally the other daughter's like, "No! No! He is not your daughter. He's not your son. That's my son." And for a man, that was actually kind of a cool moment for me. I didn't see it. I wasn't there. I just heard about it later. But when I'm reading this story, it really kind of connected for me, right? Because I didn't really get it. But, you know, you hold that baby in your womb for 9 months, and that baby is so much a part of you. Even if your sister is messing around with you, even if it's a joke, they're out of you, it comes like, "No, that's my baby." Well, look at chapter 4, verse 17. 16 and 17. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." Ruth becomes nothing to bring up the broken, the shattered, to exalt the one that was buried on the ash pile. She becomes nothing. She subsumes her whole self. Now let me ask you something. How much security do you have to do that? Why is it that you and I hang on to so much and think we can't let go? Whether it's our money, whether it's our anything that belongs to our pride, you know, our security in this life. There's all these things that we hang on to so tightly. Because we think to ourselves, if I lose this, I'll be half. If I lose this, I'll be one third. If I lost that, I would be nothing. But Ruth says, I'll lose it all. How can she do that? You see, brothers and sisters, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And when he came into this world, that's what he did. He became nothing. He became the biggest criminal the world has ever seen, right? Because he is. He became sin for us. That's what it says. You tell me what it means when it says that he took the condemnation of us all upon his own shoulders. You tell me what that means. Because I think it means that he became the biggest criminal in history. Because all of your sins, every one of them, all your littleness, all your cowardliness, all your greed, all your envy, all your pride, all your self-serving, all of it, loaded up, millions and millions and millions of sins upon millions and tens of millions of people, went on his shoulders. That makes him the biggest criminal in history. He became not just nothing. He became sin for us, right? Like the serpent that's on the pole, right? He became like the serpent on the pole for you, for me, for all of us. That's the love that Ruth has in her. And it points directly at the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God. And that's an amazing thing, right? Because Naomi, like a lot of us, that when we get beaten about in life and we get shattered and broken, I went out full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has laid his hand upon me. That's who she sees. And that's who so many people see. But here in this story, what's happening is we're seeing something different. We're seeing that our God is so filled with love, so filled with mercy and goodness, that he himself will empty himself out so that you can be saved, so that you can be raised up, so that all the shame and the dishonor that properly belongs on your shoulders can be wiped away, so you can look like Naomi at the end of this story, filled with joy, surrounded by a family. filled with the confidence that God has appealed the earlier sentence and that a new sentence has been put down. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, justified, righteous, beloved. Brothers and sisters, maybe this Christmas, think about it. When you're stressing out about people coming over to the house or you're going over to other people's houses, and part of it is just that we're Americans. We're Americans. We're filled with we're selfish. We have so much space and we have so much that we do, that we need to do. The surveys say that if you spend 4 hours, about 4 hours is about most all that we can take with hanging out with our relatives, with our families. And the reason is because it's just too much stress. Why is that? Isn't it because we're sinners? We're all trying to defend ourselves and we don't like it being, you know, our old mistakes being brought up or, you know, or my wife working twice as hard as everybody else around here, you know, to take care of everybody and all these different things. Maybe if we just had the true spirit of Christmas that we see in Ruth, that we see in Boaz, but most of all in our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe if we were willing to become nothing because we were secure in the knowledge that God is in me and I am in Him, so whatever happens to me, it doesn't matter because He's got me. Paid for, justified. And now I am in Christ, His delight. Amen. Our Father, once again, we come before you this evening hour and we thank you for the gospel. There's so much here too to chew on and to think about. We pray, Father, that you would just fill our hearts and minds, that you would build us up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, that you'd fill us up with a knowledge of His love and the depth of His sacrifice for each one of us. And Father, that would shine through each one of our lives, that others would see that in us. Lord, may we eat and drink of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be filled with Him. Bless this congregation. Bless this week as they go out into it. Uphold them, encourage them. And Father, may your name be glorified in the name of Jesus Christ forever and ever. All these things we ask in His name. Amen.